to John chapter 15. We left off at verse 12. So if you would, go to John chapter 15, and we'll read the context. But tonight's message is entitled Christ's Love Demonstrated. John chapter 15. And verse 9. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. And then we're going to cover verses 12 through 16 tonight. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. Christ's love demonstrated. And in verse 12, he is telling the disciples that if you are a partaker of my love, this eternal, immutable, immeasurable love, then you ought to love those who belong to me, who are your brethren. You ought to demonstrate my love in your life toward others. Jesus, in verse 12, commands the disciples to love one another as he had loved them. If we're to experience the fullness of Christ's joy in our lives, then we must be diligent to obey this command to love our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ in the very same manner that Jesus loved us. That's pretty high order. Jesus loved us unselfishly, giving all that he had to promote our eternal welfare and happiness. Jesus manifested his love for us not merely by words, but by sacrificial deeds. He literally laid down his life for us. Jesus loved us with a continual, unchangeable love in spite of all our failures, all of our flaws, all of our shortcomings. Jesus has never, ever loved us any less. We're loved eternally by him. And Jesus loved us unconditionally and without any reservation. Jesus counted us as his dearest friends, which prompted him to give his life for us. He loved us not merely as sinners in need of his righteousness, but as his friends in need of his companionship. This is the kind of love that we are to exercise toward one another. It is a love that is abundant and free. A love not based on what we can get from others, but how we can best serve them and be a blessing to them. You know, the most miserable people on the face of the earth are professing Christians who manifest little or no love for fellow believers, who are always sour, critical, who never have a good word to say. May God help us to obey all the the all-important commandment to exercise genuine brotherly love. And certainly it should be true. He's talking to the members of the first church. It ought to be certainly true in the Lord's church. We ought to love one another. And we ought to count it all joy to gather together, to pray for one another, to be burdened with one another's burdens. May God help us. If we are truly the friends of Jesus Christ, we will love those whom He loves. Now, John was the apostle of love. He elaborated on the subject of brotherly love and emphasized its importance over and over and over again in his first epistle. In fact, he makes it clear that if you don't love one another, you're not saved. You're walking in darkness. Just a few of the passages we'll look at. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 9. He said, "He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes." Chapter 3 and verse 10, "In this are the children of God manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother." Christ's love demonstrated by the disciples involves genuine, biblical, brotherly love. In John, 1 John 3 and verse 14, we know, again, he's emphasizing, this is how you can tell somebody's truly saved. It's a mark of a believer, of their sincerity, if they have love one for another. "We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him." 1 John 4, verses 7 and 8. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." Verse 20, "We love him," or "if a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen?" Chapter 5, verse 1, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him." So John, when he heard what Jesus said, he was right there. It made such an impact on him that the Holy Ghost of God in the inspiration work moved upon John to emphasize brotherly love as one of the leading marks of genuine Christianity. Now in John 15 and verse 13, Jesus said, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." Now keep in mind that he's telling us that we're to love one another like he loved us. We ought to be willing to lay down our lives for one another. That's not something you hear preached much. But I believe that the love of Christ should so inflame us and fill us that we should want to follow Him even if it means death. Now here also is another clear declaration by the Lord Jesus Christ that He laid down His life and died for a particular people, His friends. Christ's vicarious sacrifice was indeed a particular redemption of all those that the Father gave Him in the covenant of grace before the world began. Their names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Jesus is the Lamb. It's His book. It belongs to Him. He knows everyone that the Father gave Him because their names were inscribed in that everlasting book. Jesus knew the names of all that the Father had given Him to redeem because all those people were given to Him before the foundation of the world. Jesus was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world and was fully aware of those whose sins He must bear in His body on the cross. He was willing to give His life as a sacrifice in the stead of His friends in our text. He laid down His life for the sheep in John 10:15. And in that very same chapter, He told some unbelieving Jews, "Ye are not of My sheep." So He didn't come to die for those that were not His sheep who would not believe. The very first mention of Christ's redemptive work in the New Testament is, "Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins." They belong to Him by covenant arrangement. And He came to die in their stead particularly. Jesus was so confident of the success of His redemptive work and that He would lose none that the Father had given Him, that all of them would be saved by coming to Him in saving faith. He said this, "All that the Father giveth Me shall come unto Me, and him that cometh unto Me I will in no wise cast out, for I came down from heaven not to do Mine own will, but the will of Him that sent Me. And this is the will of Him that sent Me, that I should lose nothing, but raise Him up again at the last day." Completely confident that He, when He died for His people, His friends, His sheep, that He was going to secure the salvation of every single one the Father willed Him to save. Not one would be lost. Later in John, in His high priestly prayer for the elect, Jesus makes it clear that He was not interceding or dying for the world of unbelievers who die in their sins. He said this so clearly in John 17:9, "I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which Thou hast given Me, for they are Thine." The doctrine of particular redemption, personally and practically applied, ought to move our hearts to be filled with gratitude and worship. The great shepherd gave His life and the blood of the everlasting covenant to secure our redemption, our reconciliation to God, and our eternity being justified freely by His grace. Jesus died for me as an individual person. He died for me, Tom Ross, knowing full well every sin that I would ever commit, every wicked word that would ever come out of my mouth. Jesus knew He was taking my sins to the cross. All of the penalty for my sins were being laid upon Him. And he suffered what I deserved and freely gave me his righteousness in return. He died for all my sins in particular. And he gave his life so that I could have everlasting life in him. Praise his holy name. There is nothing more glorious than knowing that Jesus loved you and gave himself for you. That will change your life forever. That simple truth that Christ died for me, that he was buried, and that he rose again from the dead for me, it changes you for all eternity. And how thankful I am that God saved somebody so unworthy, so sinful, so wretched, so ungodly, and changed my life. It is the greatest story ever told. God was manifest in the flesh, died in our place, suffered for our sins, had the Father's wrath poured out upon him. And then he rose from the dead to prove that his sacrifice was fully accepted and effectual. And we gather in his name tonight to worship the one who conquered sin and death and hell by raising from the dead and giving us life eternal. Verse 14 and 15. Jesus says, "Ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you." When you really grasp what he said about laying down his life for his friends, and then he says, the way you demonstrate friendship to me is by obeying my commandments. Well, if he died for you, if he gave his life for you, then shouldn't you love him with every fiber of your being? None of his commands should be burdensome. We ought to embrace them and obey them simply because we love him. And in these verses, Jesus manifests the depths of his love by calling his disciples friends. We're not merely servants or slaves, but friends who the Savior has willingly opened up his heart and revealed himself unto. What glorious condescension on the part of our Lord. Servants or slaves don't know the innermost desires or the plans of their masters. But our Master and our friend has made known unto us the glories of his Father. He's opened up the exceeding riches of his grace. The eternal love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts. Our friend delights in communing with us. Our friend Jesus enjoys listening to us when we come to him in prayer, when we go in his name. Our friend rejoices when he sees us reading his blessed book of instruction and love and saying, Lord, I want to obey. I want to do what you have revealed for me to do in your word. How thankful we should be tonight to be called the friends of Christ. What joy should flood our hearts and souls as we consider that the eternal God has considered us his friends. How our hearts should be filled with a desire to reciprocate his friendship by loving obedience to his commands and unswerving devotion to his cause. This is the way in which we prove that we are truly the friends of Jesus. We demonstrate it the way he sincerely demonstrated it to us. A true friend would never ignore the words of his trusted companion. A trusted friend would never betray the one that he truly cared about. A genuine friend would never do anything to dishonor or shame the name of a bosom friend. A friend would not do those things that he knew would displease his friend. In light of all those statements, let's examine our hearts tonight. Are we truly the friends of Jesus? A.W. Pink said this, I have called you friends. This is not to be restricted to the 11, but applies equally to all his blood-bought people. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords not only pities and saves all them that believe in him, but he actually calls them his friends. In view of such language, we need not wonder that the apostle said, the love of Christ passeth knowledge. What encouragement this should give us to pour out our hearts to him in prayer. Why should we hesitate to unbosom ourselves to the one who calls us his friends? What comfort this should give us in trouble. Will he not minister of his own mercy and grace to his friends? And what assurance is here for the one who doubts the final issue? Weak and unworthy, we all are in ourselves. But Christ will never forsake his friends. What a blessed balm. What a comfort to the heart. The entire world may be against you. You may suffer hatred and persecution and hostility, but you can pillow your head every night knowing that Jesus Christ is your friend. That loves you with an everlasting love and who will never leave you nor forsake you. Oh, that I would be a better friend to him and to those that love him. Now, verse 16, he tells us about the origin and perpetuity of fruit bearing. He says, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. This verse goes completely contrary to the free will doctrine of most Baptists in our day and Charismatics and Pentecostals and those of the Arminian persuasion, or even worse, Pelagians. Jesus makes it clear to the disciples that their spiritual fruit bearing did not commence with their choice of Him, as so many in our day falsely suppose. No one would choose Jesus Christ unless He had first chosen to love them in the everlasting covenant of grace. Every genuine disciple of Jesus Christ can trace the origin of their spiritual life and all of their fruitfulness back to the unconditional, eternal, electing grace of God. He states it so plainly, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. And I have ordained, appointed you to bring forth fruit." Jesus first chose the disciples to salvation when the Father gave them to Him to redeem in the covenant of grace, and then to service. Make no mistake about it, this isn't just dealing with service. This is dealing with salvation and service. It all goes back to His choice of us. And the Bible makes it so clear that this election of God is unconditional. It's not based on anything God saw in any of us. The Bible is so profound. I love Ephesians 1. I think it's like a hymn of praise. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace." Paul told the Thessalonians in chapter 2 and verse 13, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul told young Timothy, "Who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." Jesus said, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit." That means that if you are chosen of God, you're going to bring forth fruit. It's been appointed. We're His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, ordained to good works that we should walk in them. So if you are a partaker of God's electing grace, you will also be a person in whom the sanctifying work of Christ and the Spirit is actually producing fruit. Now, Jesus also explains that He had ordained the disciples to bring forth fruit that would remain throughout the ages. And I think that as He spoke to these 11 apostles on this occasion, I'm not sure that they understood the full import of what Jesus was saying on this occasion. The fact is, these 11 men made up the membership of the church that Jesus had already organized during His earthly ministry. And he plainly tells the members of the first church that the fruit that would issue from their ministry would remain. Think about that. The fruit of the apostles' ministry consists of the doctrines and practices that were to be implemented in every true New Testament church that proceeded from that first one. This promise of perpetual fruit bearing given to the members of the first church was in essence a promise of Baptist perpetuity and succession. You as a church, you members, you're going to bring forth fruit and it's going to remain. In fact, the Bible says in Ephesians 3:21, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. That fruit would remain through the eternal ages. The holy fruit that issued from the church that Jesus started still exists today in those churches authorized and organized according to the pattern of the first New Testament church. The fruit of the first church may be seen today in those churches that are earnestly contending for the faith once delivered and who are fervently carrying out the Great Commission. I'm going to tell you something. If a church is not missionary, I don't believe they're a true missionary, true New Testament church. If they are not concerned about carrying out, preaching the gospel, baptizing disciples, and teaching them to observe all things, if they're not doing that, how can they say that they're being fruitful? How thankful all true Baptists ought to be that they're included in such a holy succession of fruit-bearing churches. I believe there's individual application here. Every Christian ought to bear fruit. Well, Jesus ends verse 16 with another reference to the power of effectual prayer. And in so doing, he's emphasizing the necessity of prayer in connection with fruit bearing. If our churches are to have the power of God and are to manifest the spiritual fruit of God, we must be found praying in a manner that pleases and honors Him. A lot in these verses. I fear a lot that's neglected in modern day preaching and teaching. May God help us to demonstrate the love of Christ by loving one another, by being obedient to His commands, by praying fervently and fruitfully in His name, and remembering what our friend did to redeem us. Let's all stand.
Page number 52.